Right, I'm going to begin by reading catechism questions that we've read each week for a few weeks now. I'm going to start with question 162 of the larger catechism. The question is, what is a sacrament? And the answer is, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ and his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. Then 163, what are the parts of a sacrament? The answer is, the parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an inward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. By the way, that's the question we'll spend most of our time on today, Lord willing. And question 164, how many sacraments has Christ instituted in his church under the New Testament? And the answer is, under the New Testament, Christ has instituted in his church only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I also hope to cover that one today. But I wanted to start reviewing what we talked about last time, and I thought I would read a verse from Matthew 25, it's verse 29. This is a general principle in the kingdom of God. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now that's in the context of the parable of the talents, but as I said, it's a general principle. It's applied by our Lord more than once in the Gospels, for example, to the reception of the Word, the idea that those who will profit from the Word who already have the gift of the Spirit's work, and some will be turned away and not profit anything. I want to read that to remind us of the importance of receiving the sacraments in faith for them to be of benefit to us. I've stressed that point, you may say, every week, almost, it's true, almost every week I've said that. But it's an extremely important fact that is emphasized in this particular verse, so this principle that the one who has, in receiving the sacraments, the one who already has faith and the work of the Spirit, will receive more by means of the sacraments. But from the one who does not have, the unbeliever, even what he has will be taken away. There will only be a greater judgment. So that general principle applies, as we've seen, in the reception of the sacraments. There's an interesting saying of Augustine that Calvin paraphrases in this way. Calvin says, I deny that men carry away more from the sacrament than they collect in the vessel of faith. And that's specifically referring to the Lord's Supper, and perhaps has an allusion to the gathering of man in the wilderness. But that picture of gathering from the sacrament as much as you can collect in the vessel of faith is a very helpful one for us to understand. The second thing I wanted to emphasize is something of a mystery in the operation of the sacraments. The sacraments strengthen existing faith. Okay, so we've already said that they assume the existence of faith, but they function to strengthen existing faith, just the way exercise requires muscle, but it also strengthens muscle and other aspects of physiology. Now, how do they strengthen faith? Well, there's something of a mystery in that, but particularly sacraments strengthen faith by appealing to our senses. And that's the point of that sensible sign reference in the catechism question we're focusing on today. And we've talked about that already. But that's the essential difference, or one essential difference between the sacrament and the Word, is that it appeals to our senses in the way the Word doesn't. Now, I don't want to leave it at that, though. The sacraments appeal to our senses, and by means of that, they also appeal to our minds. So the sacraments don't somehow bypass our understanding. There is a tendency to interpret the sacraments in such a mystical way that somehow they bypass the mind and feed our spirits directly. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. It is certainly an appeal to our senses, but through the senses appeals to our mind, and that's because they are so closely connected with the Word of God. And that's a point I've tried to emphasize also. The sacraments are always operate in conjunction with the Word. But having said that, I think we should still understand that there's something of a mystery in that, and maybe we don't think about that enough with the Word. How is it that through the preaching of the Word, men come to faith? Unless you're a rank Pelagian, you have to believe there's something mysterious going on there. That requires a work of the Holy Spirit, right? Because men are dead in their trespasses and sins, and merely giving them information isn't going to create new life in them. So if we're all good Calvinists, good Augustinians, then we don't believe that that happens automatically. And there's something of a mystery in that. And I would say there's something of a mystery in the sacraments as well. It is true that they appeal to our senses and thereby strengthen our faith as our minds are engaged. But we should acknowledge that there are things in this that we can't completely understand. The work of the Spirit is not spelled out for us in such terms. Now, to turn to the actual topic for today, I'd like for you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I've tried in many of these lessons to begin by looking at one passage in a little bit more detail that somehow makes me feel better about rushing over all the other verses that we look at, and when I don't, not so leisurely in looking at the context and maybe a more balanced treatment. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read verses 18 through 22. Now, there are some rather difficult parts of this passage which I'm not going to comment on or pastor taught through 1 Peter 3, so I'm not going to talk about the spirits in prison, and I will refuse to answer any questions on this subject. That's not really relevant to what we're talking about. Just to warn you ahead of time. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now the context here, the larger context, which I didn't read, is about suffering. And Mr. Dorfel, who preached on passages like this from 1 Peter, encouraged us to consider the prominence of suffering in this letter and elsewhere in the Bible. And that's the call in the context is to be prepared to suffer as Christ did, and that's the point in verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, it's in that context that he brings up baptism. And he brings it up in connection with Noah. And he refers to the ark that was prepared by Noah, and he says, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And what he says is that that is the type and the fulfillment or anti-type of that is baptism. So you understand the language of type and anti-type. That would be something which looks forward, the ark in the time of Noah, which looks forward to baptism, which is called the anti-type here. Now you can see the correspondence, right? In baptism, in the ark, the old world was destroyed and God brought in a new world. Now, of course, this is only a type, so the new world still had men with sinful hearts in it, but that's the picture that's used here. It was washed clean. It was full of wickedness before. And Noah was saved. In fact, he says, was saved through water. And so you can see the correspondence in baptism. In baptism, there is a picture of the death to the old life. In some sense, we're dead to the old world, and our sins are put to death in Christ. And we are then put in a new world, and we have a new life. And that's the point, by the way, of the resurrection emphasis here toward the end of the passage. It is by the power of Christ. That's the new life that we have. That's the new world, really, that has been inaugurated and will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the context. There's a type and an anti-type. But Peter says something that's very striking. He says baptism saves us. Right? He says there is an anti-type which now saves us, baptism. But that's what he's saying. Baptism saves us. Now, if you isolate that verse in context, out of its context, I should say, if you isolate that statement, then you can get all sorts of bizarre understandings. And you can also find plenty of people in history who held those. And we may at first say, well, wait, he doesn't really mean that. Okay, well, that's largely what our lesson is about today. What does he mean when he says things like that? But my warning up front is that we shouldn't so downplay what he says as to ignore his point. He's saying something, right? He's not saying, well, forget what I just said. I really mean something else. He is saying there is something going on here. And what he is emphasizing is the promise that we've talked about before, that is that God does work through the sacraments. God does bless. And so when he says baptism now saves us, he's saying what the larger catechism is saying, that the sacraments are an effectual means of salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that we are justified in baptism. I've already emphasized in my review that the blessing must be received by faith. But he is emphasizing something important about baptism. But on the other hand, he does, in this context, make it clear that he doesn't simply mean that the action of baptism will somehow save us by itself. And that's the parenthetical comment, at least the way the New King James, and I think probably most translations give it, is it's in parentheses. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So there he explains to us that when he says baptism now saves us, he doesn't have in mind merely the action of baptism, the washing with water, the removal of the filth of the flesh, but he has in mind instead the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, it would be an interesting thing to study in more detail what he means by that. If you could just keep your finger there and flip with me back to Hebrews 9:14. There are a couple of very interesting references in Hebrews which have a similar idea. And in fact, the one we're not going to look at does refer to washing also. But let's look at Hebrews 9:14. I'll read beginning at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, there's a similar sort of statement, only it's in terms of an Old Testament sacrament of the sacrifices. But, and Lord willing, we'll get to that by the end today. What he says here is the actual effect of the blood of Christ, again, the work of Christ as applied to us by the Spirit, is that our consciences are cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. And I think that's something like what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 3:21. It is a very powerful effect of the gospel. When our sins are forgiven, we are free to serve. And I think that point is so important in understanding the relationship between justification and sanctification. How important it is to know that our sins are forgiven, that we have a clean conscience. And because of that, then we can live faithful and righteous lives by the power of the Spirit. So I think that's something of what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter 3:21. There's actually a good bit of discussion about what he means by the answer of a good conscience toward God. But I hope you can see here that Peter makes a strong statement about baptism, but also helps us to understand that he's not saying that everyone who participates in the rite of baptism necessarily has this result. He understands that there is a work of the Spirit required, and the effect is shown in our answer of a good conscience toward God. And all of this is by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to look at that one passage, as I said, to help us to think through some of the questions that come up when we see language like this. When we see language that says, baptism now saves us, how do we understand that? That's really what this catechism question that I want to focus on is asking. There are two parts of a sacrament. There is one that corresponds to an outward and sensible sign, and there's another that corresponds to an inward and spiritual grace. And that's what I want to focus on today. I'll pause and ask if there are any questions, and I understand I know my audience and know that because I said I wouldn't answer questions on that subject that someone will ask me anyway. So Mr. Carroll, you want to go ahead and ask the question so I can say no? Or is it Mr. Mounts who wants, no, any questions? Okay. I guess I don't know my audience after all. Okay. So let's think a little bit about the larger catechism question 163. Did the folder make it around? So everyone has a copy. I do want you to look at the language there because I think this distinction is very helpful. It talks about two parts of a sacrament, as I've already mentioned, and one of them has to do, one of the part is an outward and sensible sign. Sensible means it appeals to our senses. And the other, to be used according to Christ's own appointment, and the other is an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. Now, what this catechism question is saying is that really, when they talk about a sacrament, they mean not only, say, the washing with water and baptism, the sprinkling, but also the spiritual grace which is signified by it. Okay, so in that sense, it's not distinguished from the work of the Spirit. Right? The word includes both the sacrament and the work of the Spirit, which applies the benefits of Christ to us. So what this is saying is that there are two parts of a sacrament. And since we've already talked a fair amount about the outward and sensible sign, and maybe there's not as much need for discussion on that, let me emphasize that the spiritual grace thereby signified, the substance of blessing in the sacrament is Christ Himself. And to emphasize that point, I'm going to read from a confessional statement that I've referred to a couple of times. This is the Second Helvetic Confession. As I mentioned before, Helvetic means Swiss, so the date is 1566. And the fact that the matter, that's the term that's often used, the substance of the sacraments is Christ Himself, is a very helpful one. And now, here we go. Okay. But the principal thing which in all sacraments is offered by the Lord, and chiefly regarded by the godly of all ages, which some have called the substance and matter of the sacraments, is Christ our Savior. And now he goes on to show how that, or the confessional statement goes on to show how that is worked out through even the Old Testament and into the New. So they say, that only sacrifice, Hebrews 10:12, and that Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, that rock also of which all our fathers drank, 1 Corinthians 10:4, by whom all the elect are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, through the Holy Spirit, Colossians 2:11-12, and are washed from all their sins, Revelation 1:5, and are nourished with the very body and blood of Christ unto eternal life, John 6:54. So the point I'm making is that when we think of the spiritual grace, we're talking about the benefits of Christ's mediation. We're talking about Christ Himself, communion with Christ. And that's the inward work of the Spirit to draw us in deeper communion with Christ. Now what the catechism question is saying is that these two parts of the sacrament are to be distinguished. And that's what Peter does very helpfully for us, right? In 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. And he says, well, I'm not just talking about removal of the filth of the flesh, but I'm talking about the answer of a good conscience toward God. So there's that distinction. And we saw this already with respect to circumcision in Romans 2. I put up the reference there. But, right, that Paul says those who are not only Jews, who are Jews outwardly, and circumcision isn't only in the flesh, but it's also circumcision of the heart. So there's the same distinction between the outward sign and the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Now that distinction is important, but what's also important is that these two are not to be separated. So they're to be distinguished, but they're not to be separated. And that is brought out more clearly in the Westminster Confession. So I'm going to read what the Westminster Confession says about this. I thought it'd be real clever and bring this parallel version of the standards. And now it's very easy to lose your place. So let me let me flip over. Here we go. This is the Westminster Confession, chapter 27, paragraph 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Okay, so this phrase, this sacramental union, is a helpful one because it helps us to see that although we should distinguish between the outward baptism and the work of the Spirit, yet we should realize that they're so closely related that sometimes the terms are used interchangeably and sometimes the effect is attributed to the sign itself, as Peter does at the beginning here in 1 Peter 3:21. Okay, so I want to think about that a little bit. You shouldn't confuse the sign and the thing signified, right? If the sign were the same as the thing signified, it would stop being a sign. Okay, that's fairly clear. And it's that failure to distinguish the sign and the thing signified that has caused so much confusion in the history of the church. Okay, so this is my body. Now, the Lord is speaking that, you know the context of that. At the initiation of the Lord's Supper, he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." Now, some people insist that he means that literally the bread is or becomes or somehow is accompanied by his physical body. They're failing to distinguish the sign and the thing signified. And as I said, that failure to distinguish in some sense explains why it's taken me six lessons to get this far, okay? Besides the fact that I'm long-winded, is the fact that this language is used in Scripture, but there are clear enough guideposts in Scripture that it is used in this way. There is a sign, and there is something signified. They are joined together, but they shouldn't be confused with each other. So what I want to do is think about how we should understand language like 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us, or this is my body. And how can we understand those? The first point I want to make is that this is a metonymy. Okay, so this is the word of the week. Maybe it's a better known word than the one last week, but metonymy is a common figure of speech in English. Okay, so a news reporter says, "Today the White House said that the war in Iraq is not going as bad as people say." Right. The White House is a building. It doesn't actually say anything, right? But when people say the White House said, they mean, well, the president or the representative of the president or something like that. And that's an example of a metonymy. It's a common figure of speech where something a name is used to stand for something associated with that thing. In this case, the White House is used instead of the spokesperson for the White House. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," most people reading this and understanding literature would say this is a metonymy, right? At least, unless you had some other evidence to the contrary, and I'm going to say there's more to it than that. Okay, I'm getting to that. But there is no reason, just on the face of it, to say when he says this is my body, to believe that he's holding in his hands his body, right? There, we should just understand in normal usage of language that that sort of thing happens. And there are lots of examples of Scripture not associated with sacraments where that sort of language is used. And I'll come to other examples where that's used in connection with sacraments. So as one writer says, this is the foundation of all figurative language. You have to allow people to say things like, "This is my body," or else there is no figurative language possible. So that's the first point. The second point, though, is that there's something more going on. And I'll say even more of that in the third. And that is especially hinted at in the larger catechism where it says that these are to be used according to Christ's own appointment. That is, the scriptures aren't saying that everywhere you see bread, you should think of the Lord's body. Or everywhere you see water, you should think of baptism. Water is set aside in a special way by the institution of Christ for baptism. So, we're planning a baptism this morning, Renee, and our pastor will baptize her in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is according to Christ's own appointment, and that is what helps us to understand that there is something more in the water than just a figure of speech, as if water always represents baptism. There is the appointment of Christ, and in that appointment of Christ, in that institution, we should see that there is something more going on. Okay? Now, what more is going on? Well, that's my third point, and this is why I hammered on this as we've gone through, and that is all of this is given in the context of a covenant. Right? In fact, if you'll just turn with me to the famous passage, Luke 22:19-20. This is one example of where, one of the places where our Lord is quoted as saying, "This is my body." You can see the covenant context. Okay, so as we're flipping there, let me try to clarify what I'm saying. I'm saying that because these figures of speech are used commonly in language, when you read, "This is my body," you shouldn't immediately think, "Oh, he's saying he's holding his body in his hands." You should realize that there may be figurative language being used here. But what I'm saying further is that to understand this language, you need to understand the context, and especially he helps us by saying, in terms of the covenant. So Luke 22:19-20. "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" See, very few people would say, when he says this cup is the new covenant, he means the cup is a covenant. Cup and covenant are completely different categories. A covenant isn't something you can hold in your hand. But this is then a metonymy in the same way, but you see he's emphasizing here the covenant context. And in fact, he's alluding back to the institution of the Mosaic covenant, where Moses sprinkled a few people who are nearby, as well as other things, and he says, you know, "This is the blood of the covenant." Well, Christ is saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so that language is present in all of the sacraments. That's the point I've tried to make as we go through this. Sacraments have the context of a covenant and the promises of a covenant. So when Christ says this, he is in essence saying, when you participate by faith in the Lord's Supper, I promise to commune with you. That is the promise of the covenant. I will draw close to you, and you will grow in your communion with me. But that covenantal aspect, then, that point that we've emphasized, is crucial for understanding. So it's not just a figure of speech. That would be something close to what's a view usually attributed to Zwingli, but I don't think that's necessarily accurate historically. But it's not just as if he's saying, well, you know, when you see the bread, you should think of me, or something like that. He's saying more than that. It's not simply a figure of speech. And the crucial thing for understanding that is the covenant and the promises of the covenant. So we have the promise that that cup is the communion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. So that's the way in which we should understand the relationship between the sign and the thing signified. There's a union between the two, and the union comes by Christ's own appointment. He has promised to join faithful participation in the sacraments with faithful participation in him. And that's the blessing that is given to us. It's not somehow inherently as if the water or the bread communicated the grace independently, but it is by the work of the Spirit and based on the promises that he gives. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? Does this make sense? Okay, we're going to look at some scripture references to see how this language is used, but I want to make sure we're on the same wavelength. Is this okay? So the sacramental union, then, is a sacramental union because of Christ's appointment and because of the covenant that's been made. Before we look at those other references, I thought I would read one other section from the Helvetic Confession. It says, "And as we learn out of the Word of God that these signs were appointed unto another end and use than the common one, therefore we teach that they now, in this their holy use, do take upon them the names of the things signified, and are not still called bare water, bread, or wine, but that the water is called washing of regeneration," Titus 3:5, "and the bread and wine the body of Christ," 1 Corinthians 10:16, which I just mentioned, "or the pledges and sacraments of his body and blood. Not that the signs are turned into the things signified, or cease to be that which in their own nature they are, for then they could not be sacraments, which should consist only of the things signified and have no signs. But therefore do the signs bear the names of things, because they are mystical tokens of holy things, and because the signs and the things signified are sacramentally joined together. Joined together, I say, or united by a mystical signification, by the purpose and will of him who first instituted them. For the water, bread, and wine are not common, but holy signs. And he that instituted water and baptism did not institute it with that mind and purpose that the faithful should only be dipped into the water of baptism. And he which commanded the bread to be eaten and the wine to be drunk in the supper did not mean that the faithful should only receive bread and wine without any further mystery, as they eat bread at home in their houses, but that they should spiritually be partakers of the things signified, and by faith be truly purged from their sins, and be partakers of Christ also. Sorry, another long quotation, but I think that summarizes well the points I've tried to make. So let's look at a few scripture references which show this same idea. First of all, in scripture, often the sign bears the name of the thing signified. So I'm talking about how the sacramental union between the two could be proved. And the first reference would be just the fact that the sign bears the name of the thing signified. Okay, we're already there, Luke 22:19-20. The sign, in this case, the shedding of blood or the body of Christ The bread is the sign of the body of Christ, and the cup is the sign of the blood of Christ, or of the new covenant in my blood. And so there's an example where the sign bears the name of the thing signified. There are also examples in the other direction. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5:7. This is an example where the thing signified, and I emphasized before that ultimately is Christ himself, bears the name of the sign. Here the Apostle Paul is exhorting them to exercise church discipline, and he calls them especially to guard the purity of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5:7 he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So there he's saying Christ is our Passover. And they would think of the Passover meal in terms of the Old Testament. So there's an example where Christ, who is the one signified, bears the name of the sign. He is our Passover. So it goes in the other direction in that case. In fact, since I mentioned the Passover, we won't turn there, but in Exodus 12:11, we always identify the two. Why is it called the Passover? Well, it's because God passed over them, right? The name of the matter signified is in the name already. It's a Passover because God didn't judge them the way he judged the Egyptians. He passed over them. Now, these are quite understandable, but it's the third category that has caused problems when people haven't thought through things very well. And that is that the efficacy of the matter signified is attributed to the sign. The big words, what do I mean by that? I mean, baptism saves us. Okay? There, the power of the thing signified is attributed to the sign itself. He says, water, in effect, saves us, whereas what he means is the work of the Spirit in bringing forth this faithful confession or a good conscience. And that's, again, something that you can see often. Let's pick another one. Let's look at Galatians 3:27, for example. Here the Apostle Paul is calling on them to live in the freedom they have in Christ and not to turn that to license or to divide the body of Christ. And he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Okay? Now, there's an example where people often still misinterpret this passage and say that everyone who has the water applied has thereby put on Christ. But this is an example of where the effect of what's signified is attributed to the sign itself. It is not true that everyone who has water applied to him has literally put on Christ in the sense of a vital union with Christ. There are more general senses in which that's true, and we talked about that some last week. But it's a distortion of biblical language to say that baptism automatically confers the vital union with Christ that Paul talks about elsewhere. Okay, so as I said, in some ways this is review, because we've emphasized the fact that the sacraments don't automatically convey what is signified. But this understanding of the way the language of Scripture functions, I hope, is helpful. So that now when you read verses like this, well, you can say, well, okay, that's metonymy. It's not just metonymy. It has to do with the promises of the covenant and a lot larger biblical context. Let me just make one other comment, and then we'll see if you have any... Actually, two other comments. We'll see if you have any questions. The first is, if this sort of argumentation sounds familiar, like the name of one being attributed to the other or the efficacy of one being given to the other, it may be because you've studied similar questions in connection with the two natures and the one person of Christ. Right? So the CY who went through Mr. Fisher's class probably talked about this sort of thing. You know, the Scriptures sometimes refer to Christ emphasizing his deity, but in connection with something that it also emphasizes his humanity. So I just put up one reference, or actually two, but 1 Corinthians 2:8, referring to crucifying the Lord of glory. Now, you can't crucify God, but there the fact that in the one person of Christ, human nature and divine nature, or deity, are joined together, is an example of the fact, is example of this same sort of argumentation. I don't think I said that very well. But in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Apostle Paul is speaking both of the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ, and showing that they can't be separated. And that's the same sort of argument I'm using here with respect to the sacraments. And again, that may be familiar if you've studied questions like that. The second point is that because of this distinction, we can say, that is, between the sign and the thing signified, we can say that an unbeliever receives the sacrament in one sense, but doesn't receive it in another sense. The unbeliever receives the sign, but doesn't receive the thing signified. And there's a famous statement of Augustine that Calvin paraphrases in this way. The way Calvin paraphrases it, he says, "The other disciples ate bread, which was the Lord, whereas Judas ate the bread of the Lord." Okay. The other disciples ate the bread, which was the Lord. They received him by faith in the first Lord's Supper. But Judas only ate the bread of the Lord. He didn't receive Christ by faith, and so he didn't receive the bread, which was the Lord. Augustine actually thinks that Judas was there and participated in the first Lord's Supper. That's not so clear to me, but that's not the point I want to debate here. But it's this distinction between what the unbeliever receives. He does receive, of course, the sign of the sacrament, but he doesn't receive the substance, who is Christ himself, in the sacrament. Okay. Any questions? I'm not reading you guys like I've completely confused you, or this was so obvious I didn't need to spend 50 minutes or 40 minutes on it. Any questions about it? Yes, Mr. Carroll.
Trying to qualify what exactly is meant when people say that this is the bread, this is the Lord's body, has really been a monumental exercise in the history of the church. At the colloquy of Marlborough with Luther, I think it was probably Melanchthon's pushing to be reconciled to Rome in the end. Others sat with Luther and said, how can you insist? Luther wrote it in chalk on the table. This is my body. He just couldn't budge.
Right.
He said, well, Jesus says, I'm a door. I'm a vine. I'm a fountain. I'm this. I'm that. Surely you don't mean the Lord is a cluster of grapes. And
he wouldn't budge.
He couldn't get over it. He said, this is my body.
Right. And yeah. Well, and in fact, I do. Lord willing, we will get to the Lord's Supper at some point, and we can talk about that some more. But that's exactly right. Untold misery was caused in Europe because of the failure of the Reformed churches to cooperate. I mean, Reformed in the general sense, the Lutheran and Zwinglian and Calvinist. And it was largely over this question. I mean, there were other matters, but initially this was the big point. And Luther just could not accept the idea that this was language to be interpreted other than somewhat literally. I mean, he wouldn't go with transubstantiation. Yeah. Any other comments? Okay. In the last bit, I want to look at the third of the questions I read today, which is simply, what are the sacraments of the New Testament? Okay. Now, I didn't think I needed to spend a lot of time on this, so what I'm going to do is just make a few provocative statements and avoid some of the historical survey. So the larger catechism lists two New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And generally speaking, in evangelical circles, there's little question that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two sacraments, even if people use the term ordinance. Now, there are some questions, and I'm actually going to raise one example to be provocative, but there's general agreement on that point. And I just put up a couple of references here where they're actually joined together. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't literally refer to them, but I think he's alluding to them in the same context of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, you'll know that historically the Roman Catholic Church had several more sacraments. The number varied over time, but has now been fixed at seven altogether. The five extra ones are confirmation, penance or confession, holy orders, which would be somewhat close to our ordination, matrimony or marriage, and extreme unction or last rites. Now, some of those are biblical practices. I fully believe in marriage. I've participated in it myself. But the point is not that these are all wrong practices, but that they are not sacraments by biblical standards of sacraments. And some of them are actually just inventions of men, added on to the worship of God, which are not commanded at all. I decided not to take time to refute those. All right? If you look in most systematic theologies or even studies of the Westminster Confession, you can find long discourses on why these are not sacraments. I didn't think that would be all that helpful. Okay, but I am going to ask another question, which is whether evangelicals really believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper is the only list of or the only sacraments. So I told you I'd be a little provocative. Okay. Salvation Army. Salvation Army refuses to use baptism and the Lord's Supper. They don't use baptism and the Lord's Supper because of the tendency for people to presume on them for the assurance of a right standing with God. Now, these are very kind people. They just let us use our building, their building during Vacation Bible School. So I'm not trying to pick on them or make fun of them. But it is a striking fact that they have added, instead of these, the wearing of uniforms. In fact, if you look at their websites, you will find that the uniform functions in much the same way as a sacrament. So I'll read to you a description. The Salvationist's uniform currently serves three purposes. Internally, its use provides a sense of identity and indicates membership. Externally, it provides a widely recognized symbol of availability and service. Internationally, it is the most recognized and recognizable cultural icon for Salvationists, part of the glue that holds the denomination together. Now, if you think back to what we discussed last week in terms of the function of the sacraments as marking out the people of God, you can see there's very little difference between what they just said, and not just marking out, but an internal unity in this. And then this next paragraph I found particularly striking. The effect of uniform wearing is to give an extraordinarily high visibility and visual impact in public. The negative effects are that Salvationists have to guard against are exclusivity with the Army's congregations, within the Army's congregations, and a sense of smugness or spiritual superiority and complacency, mistaking the wearing of particular garments for being in a right relationship with God. Now, that was the original justification for discarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. And my point, again, is not to pick on these very kind people, but to point out the tendency for people to replace God's ordinances with their own. Now, we've talked about that in connection with worship. That happens again and again in worship, that God's commanded part of worship is replaced by other things. And you can see this, you might say, or a mathematician might say, as a special case of that. That is, these are parts of the appointed worship of God. And by replacing baptism as a way of marking out God's people with the wearing of uniforms, you see the same, an example of the same thing. Okay, I said I would be provocative. How about the altar call? The altar call is for many people a source of assurance. I went forward at a meeting, so I know I'm saved. I know all of us who have gone door to door have heard things like that. Now, the altar call is not a biblical ordinance. I'm not going to go through a discussion of it. I'm just being provocative. That's a cowardly way to say it, I guess. But I would say that baptism does function as a way of giving assurance. And I talked about that a little before, and when we talked about assurance late last year, and I plan to come back to it. Obviously, without faith, it can't give any assurance at all. But if there's anything that's appointed as something that you do, I would say baptism should certainly have a higher place than an invention like an altar call. And the last one I'll mention just in passing, Robert Godfrey, who's a good speaker in the Reformed world and the president of a seminary in California, has said that music now functions in many evangelical churches as a sacrament. It's a way of connecting with God via our emotions. Let me just make a couple of other comments, and then I'll stop and not let you ask any questions because I've made you all mad. Let's see. The Larger Catechism says nothing about the Old Testament sacraments, and that is developed a little bit in the Westminster Confession. Let me just make a comment that everyone agrees that circumcision and the Passover were Old Testament sacraments, but there's some discussion about whether other parts of Old Testament ordinances, or whether other Old Testament ordinances also had a sacramental function. And I tend to agree with those who argue that the sacrifices had a sacramental function. That is, that they also were closely connected with the covenant and were means of grace. That's largely what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about when he says that the sacrifices couldn't actually take away sin, but they pointed us to Christ, who would take away sin. And I especially have in mind the covenantal meals of the Levitical system. So pre-Levitical, Exodus 24:11, when the Mosaic covenant is being initiated, remember Moses and the elders went up on the mount, and there they ate with God. So I think it's helpful to look at those in connection, especially with the Passover. The Passover is not the only Old Testament sacrament, or at least sacrament in the broad sense, that helps us to understand the Lord's Supper. But there's a rich background, especially of covenantal meals. There are also some what are called extraordinary sacraments. The manna is an example of that, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10. That was clearly not something which was intended as a permanent institution. So although the New Testament is fairly clear and simple in terms of what the sacraments are, in the Old Testament there was, as in the worship, a more elaborate and complicated and, you might even say, cumbersome system. The Old Testament sacraments were bloody. The New Testament sacraments are not. And there's a great blessing of God that we have what He has given us. Any comments or questions? I was just joking. I know I was being provocative, but I really will let you ask questions, see if you have any. I didn't mean to, insult all the people who have any Salvation Army or altar call background at all. I have background I could insult too, so just let me know. Any comments or questions? Yes, Mr. Spittler.
Going to your background, are there any ordinances that are more specific to the, liberal mainline?
You know, That's an interesting question. What I thought of in preparing the lesson was how short the sermons were in the church where I grew up. I mean, people kid about sermonettes, but these were really short, and how much of the time was taken by music. Now, this was really good music. I mean, they had an excellent choir. They had a great organ. This wasn't just your El Cheapo version. This is wonderful stuff. If you go in for that sort of thing, it was great. But it really did dominate the service. And that was the way people felt they were connected with God. I remember someone saying, just hearing the opening piano, which wasn't actually they didn't use the piano very much, but it wasn't a hymn or anything. It was just some classical piece. They said he thought the worship was done because he had heard that. Well, that's a way of connecting with God, I suppose. That's a means of grace in their understanding. So I would say that the relative contraction of the word, even when it's there, of course, you're not sure you like what you hear, but that's one part of my immediate reaction. But I think most of you have other backgrounds, maybe. But yes, Mr. Mercado.
It's just a comment. I had someone question me once, do you think if I was married in the Methodist church that it was a true marriage? That just seems to me to be a typical worry or concern of many evangelical Christians.
Right. I don't think marriage requires an ordained minister. I mean, I think it's good to have it in the context of a church, but I don't think it's required. So to have somebody who has questionable views of Scripture, I don't think would deny the validity of marriage. There are questions like that about Roman Catholic baptism, for example, that have really been agitated in Reformed circles. But I think in terms of marriage, I see a little question about whether it matters that it was a liberal clergyman who performed it. I don't know. That's just my reaction. Is that?
Yeah. I was just trying to be controversial.
Yeah. So, I got you guys all riled up. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. And then I actually want, since we are having a baptism today, I thought I would read one other question from the larger catechism for you all to have in mind as that's performed. But let's pray first.